And I was asked, are you going to teach us how to be a hypocrite? And I said, yeah, because I know how to be one very well. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." That word diligently, to me, every time I see that, I have to stop, because the opposite of diligently is negligently. And if we went to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, it tells us that not to do the work of the Lord deceitfully, same word. So negligently and deceitfully is the same word. So I thought, boy, if you're not diligent, then you're negligent, which means you're deceitful. And if you're in the duty of the Lord, then you're not doing it correctly. You're doing it deceitfully, negligently, not diligently. But it goes on to say, teaching diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And to me, this means all the time, always. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let's pray. I really want to pray. Lord, we pray that as we mature as Christians, one of the things you want to teach us, Lord, is to look at our motives. What really are our motives? Are they really for you, or are they really for us? Is it attention that we want? Is it, Lord, our motives? Why are we doing what we do? Lord, are our motives completely for you? Is it because we love you that we want to serve? Is it really? Lord, search our motives, because as we grow in you and you reveal yourself to us, and as we sit at your feet, Lord, you show us what our true motives are, and we thank you for that. If we allow ourselves that heart introspection, you show us exactly what our hearts are like. Sometimes it's a real revelation, and we're hypocrites. And Lord, everybody in this room is a hypocrite. Everybody in the world is a hypocrite. And Lord, we don't want to be that way. So teach us this morning, open our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us understanding according to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrew, this section of the text here is known as the Shema. And the Shema was recited by good Jews every day. It still is. It basically means hear. It's a classic confession of faith, describes your duties towards God and pretty much who God is. It says here that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is the number one truth about God, absolutely. Verse 4, the use of the word Elohim there for God. Elohim is used as a plural word. It's used for God. So this then is a reference to the Trinity, whether you know it or not. And sometimes you think, how come the Jews don't get this? I don't know. But it's used as a plural word. There's a plurality to it. And in other words, this could be translated, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah." That's what it's really saying. One Jehovah, our Trinity. Now, the people, before they were entering the Promised Land, these people at this point in Deuteronomy, they're about to enter the Promised Land. And before they do, God wants them to be in a right moral condition, obviously. Now, the Israelites were to bear testimony to the truth that God is the only God. That's it. Verses 3 and 4. They were to love him supremely and to keep his word. Verses 5 and 6. The commandments of the Lord, again, were to be taught diligently. And every time I say that word, I think of that. Diligently. It means your motive is 100% for Jesus Christ, because you're absolutely in love with him. And you're not going to be in love with him unless you're sitting at his feet. You're sitting at his feet. You're discovering who he is. You're learning more about him. You're getting blown away, and you're falling in love with Jesus Christ. And adoration brings revelation. You're adoring Jesus Christ. So the commandments were to be taught diligently to guide them in every department of life. And in Jesus' day, the Jews actually took and bound the law. They took and bound the commandments, portions of the law, to their hands. And they suspended them from their foreheads. They wore them, the law, portions of the law, on pieces of parchment-type paper and everything. So they suspend them between their eyes, verse 8. But the reality was that the Lord intended rather that their actions and of their hands and the desires of their hearts, or in other words, their eyes, their thoughts, their minds, their hearts, should be controlled by the law, not outwardly, inwardly. You know, they're wearing these things on their heads and on their hands. Look, I've got the word of God on my hand. I got it right here on my forehead. See how close it is to me? Right from here to here is, that's a long distance, man, from here to here. 1 cubit. It could be the biggest distance in the whole universe, from here to here. You got God here, but you don't have him here. And there's a lot of people walking around today that they've got God up here, but they don't have God down here, or Christ. Not outwardly, inwardly. Leaders especially. You know, originally when Sebastian called, he said, we're having our leadership conference again. And I said, great, you know. Leaders, they're no different than anybody else. They're not. Not at all. They're just people, you know. But we're going to see how Jesus, what Jesus does to the leaders of his day. But here, verses 4 through 9 is recited every day as a creed by devout Jews. You guys know if you repeat the same thing every day, you might really memorize it. You can do all kinds of things while you recite this. You know it so well. The Jews would say this every day. You would know it so well that you could close your eyes and jump up and down on one foot and skip rope and say this all at the same time. But are you really thinking about it? Is it becoming old? Is it really in your heart? Is it just becoming a mantra? Is it becoming a chant? You know? They recited it every day. Devout Jews still do. God warns his people, don't forget me when you get into the land. What did they do? They did, didn't they? They forgot him. When you get into the land and experience blessing, remember where it came from. It's strange how people, when they're blessed, they tend to forget the one who has blessed them so many times. Today, I believe, again, the great responsibility is on leaders and teachers in the church. And I like what Richard just said. I really believe the church in North America is absolutely lazy. And I've been challenging our church, and I've been calling out men, and men are lazy, and we need leaders who aren't lazy. But for leaders today, this great responsibility is on them not to forget where they came from, not to forget the one who's blessed them and his promises. You know? Then they... because if they start to forget, as leaders, if any of you are going to become leaders, if you become in the position of a leader and you're like, now I've arrived and I've made it and I'm a leader, and you forget God, then you're going to lead people astray. You're going to lead them astray. You know, you might be going through all the motions, I'm serving God. It's all about God. I'm serving God. But are you serving God because you love him? Are you spending time with God? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? Has it become a job? Has it become old? You know, that whole thing with Mary and Martha, Mary chose the better part. She sat at Jesus' feet. She had an understanding of Jesus that her sister didn't. Now, I know that her sister sat at his feet too, but she let the world, she let all these other things distract her. So, those who claim they really know God and study and represent God, in Jesus' time, they can't even recognize God when he's standing right in front of them. Does that ever blow your mind? These men, they're waiting for the Messiah to come, and they're reading the scriptures every day. They're waiting, they're praying, they're teaching people and everything, and there's God right in front of them, and they have no clue. And they actually tell him, no, you're not. You know? Blows my mind to think that. So, They can't even recognize him in their presence. So that means they're not abiding in the vine then, are they? Like John's been talking about in Rich. So they're worshiping somebody else. All that we just read in Deuteronomy, it represents a great responsibility, especially the men who'd be teaching and instructing this to the people. There's a great responsibility to live this way in anticipation of the Messiah who's been prophesied in the scripture. Writing these things on the doorposts of their hearts. You know, it says, put this on your doorpost. And I'm sure you put scripture around your house and you put scripture up on the walls. And that's great. The real reference is that scripture on the doorpost of your heart? That's what's really important. Not just on those mezuzahs. You know what a mezuzah is? I've got a couple of them. One in my office, a couple at home. It's scripture inside a little box. You put it on the doorpost of your house. You get them in Israel or, you know, and in that mezuzah is the Shema that I just read you. And a good Jew would touch it, maybe even kiss it on the way into their house, recognizing the word of God is studied here and lived and obeyed here in this place. You know, and I think many of us just pass these things, forgetting all about them. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I've got them in so many places in my house, I forget they're even there. You know? But it says here, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So the first great command, it must be in our heart. If you're going to be a leader or whatever, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, any kind of leader at all, it better be in your heart. Because Jesus is in your heart. Then it must be communicated to others. And my question is God the topic of your conversation? You know, one of the things I was talking about at breakfast yesterday was we compartmentalize our lives. Okay, now it's this time. Now it's work time. Now it's home time. Now it's church time. You know, I'm a Christian sometimes. Does he come into all those compartments? Is he really there in all the compartments? You know, in other cultures, their belief in their God is in every compartment. And I'm not saying they have the right God, but sometimes Christians compartmentalize God. He's okay in this compartment, but not in this one, you know? But anyway, is he the topic of our conversation really? Is he always in front of us? You know, he says he's a God near at hand. That means he's as close as your hand, you know? Is he as near as our hands or our heads? Is he as ever before us as the doorposts and the gates of our house? And what about our leaders? You know, coming from the United States, we have a lack of leadership that is just makes me sick. Our leadership right now is absolutely sick. It's absolutely without Christ. It's absolutely without wisdom. And I don't have any problem telling people that either. I really believe that. Leaders today. What about leaders? Well, what about the leaders in the church? Do the leaders in the church really love Jesus Christ? Do you as leaders really love Jesus Christ? Does it show? You know, the thing, we're going around the round table yesterday at breakfast here in the hall, and we're going around, and these guys are just blowing me away with all this volume of stuff, and then they're like, Jim? And I just said, you know what I just want to emphasize? Be contagious. Is your faith in Christ contagious? Do people know you're a Christian? Would there be enough evidence in a court to convict you of being a Christian? If they took you to court for being a Christian, could they come up with enough evidence for that? You know? Is it contagious? Do people ever look at you and go, man, I want what you got. What is it? There's an open door big time right there to share Christ. But do you love them? Does it show? Does it really show? You know, people might know you're a Christian, but can they tell you love Jesus? Can they tell that? Is it a contagious thing? But anyway, by the time of Jesus, the Jews based the practice of wearing these things, these phylacteries, on this Shema that we just read, this portion of scripture. And these phylacteries are these small boxes holding parchment, like I said, with the scriptures on them, held to the foreheads of the hands with leather straps. So look at us. We got the word of God right on our bodies. Isn't that great? Fulfilling the law in the Shema. Well, again, these things were an outward display. And you know what these guys did? They made them large and showy. You know, the next guy you'd see, his was even bigger. Look at me. This is symbolic of my spirituality is way bigger than yours. You know, I got a greater spirituality. They can see mine from down the street. You know, greater spirituality. I'm a leader. Look at me. You know, and it became that too. The guy who was a leader who wants to point out to everybody, hey, I'm a leader. I don't think he's supposed to be the leader. I often find the guy that gets raised to a leader, he never really wanted to be one at some point. Anyways, these guys, let's turn to Matthew 23. We'll see a little bit more about this. Matthew 23, right in the beginning, verse 1. Jesus meets these men. You know, the thing about hypocrites, if we're honest, we all know that we've been a hypocrite. You know, John shared yesterday, Pastor John, that remember that when he talked about counseling and he admitted to sitting in a counseling session thinking, man, come on, man, you're ruining my day. You know, he's got somebody in his office that he's counseling and he's being human and he's being honest and he's admitting that I was a hypocrite at that point. I'm counseling somebody and they're interrupting my day. That's being honest. So he was being a hypocrite. And I'll admit, I've been a hypocrite too. You know, and people say, you know, I don't want to join a church. They're all hypocrites. And you know what I say? I blow people away. I said, yep, you're right. What's one more? You know, why not have one more? Come and join us. And it kind of blows them away. But here, Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus meets the spiritual leadership of his time, and it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now listen, this is really interesting because this is the last public sermon of Jesus, who it's just a few days before his death. So shouldn't it be a message of salvation? Shouldn't it be a message of grace? Shouldn't it be a message of, I love you? I guess. You know, I guess that's probably what I would do. You know, but I'm not Jesus, and he's glad. It's not a message of salvation. It's not a message of invitation. Well, Jesus chose to a message of condemnation and a message of denunciation against these religious men, the religious hierarchy of his day, the spiritual leadership. He chooses to go right at him. I'm going to let you guys have it. And I like him for this. I love him for this. These leaders sat in Moses' seat. Literally, then, they're teaching the law of Moses. That's what that means. Generally, their teachings are pretty dependable, but their lives, their actions are showing something different. And you know what? I've been guilty of that. Teaching one thing, and I'll be standing in the middle of a sermon and go, oh, this hurts, Lord, because I'm not this. I can't be perfect. When are you ever going to find a guy, Lord, who can actually preach what he's preaching and he's done it perfectly? Never. Only Jesus did. So their teachings, they could be dependable, but their practice wasn't. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do you not after their works, for they say and do not. James says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Do it. These guys are teaching it. They're not even doing it. Jesus is saying, do as the scriptures teach, but whatever you do, don't follow the works of these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're not following the word of God. They're not abiding like our two previous pastors had been showing us. And look how sad this is, because these guys are the religious leaders. They're the spiritual leaders of their day. How sad is this? The rulers. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, to be carried, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Again, you know what? If these are heavy burdens, they're making it hard for people. They're adding stuff to it. They're making it legalistic. You know, we know people like this. They make Christianity so hard and difficult. It's not. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So then these guys, I figure they're not abiding in the vine either, are they? These men are hard. And these men are opposing Jesus. And they're listening. But Jesus' intent here isn't them. He knows they're going to overhear him. But Jesus' intent here, Jesus has finished speaking to these guys. Instead, he's actually warning the people and his followers here about these guys. But he knows these guys are going to hear too. So his intent is to warn the people. And the real target of the sermon is the crowds and his disciples, his followers here, about these leaders. And they need a break from the Pharisaic legalism. They need to get away from that. You know, what Jesus is coming to introduce is a relationship. You can have a relationship with God. It's not about rules and regulations and being legalistic and all that. And these men were like that. So, a year earlier, Jesus began to denounce the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And then he warns his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16. But now his warning and denunciations are public. He goes public with this. He only has a couple days, and this is the last thing he really publicly speaks about. It's interesting that the Talmud, which is an ancient collection of rabbinic writings, and they're spiritually held very high. You know, their religious authority is quite high. Well, the Talmud describes seven types of Pharisees. You know, I shared this with our church a couple of weeks ago. Six of the seven are bad. Now, the idea, I believe, for a New Testament Christian, we're to hear this and think, this is me, this is me, this is me. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that. So, and you're in good company. But six of the seven are bad. Are any of these you? Think about this. All of us sometimes do some of the things I'm about to read. Now, first one is there's the shoulder Pharisee. He wore all his good deeds right here on his shoulder so everybody could see it. See what I'm doing? See this? Look. All these great things I've done. Make sure everybody sees it. You know, we know people like that, right? He wore all his good deeds, all his righteousness on his shoulder for everybody to see. You know, you ever watch that one servant? And I've done this too. I did. You know, when I was an early Christian, I did a lot of things to let my pastor see what I was doing. Did you see that? You know, well, maybe you see somebody like this, and they really don't do anything unless they're being seen. You ever catch somebody doing something, and it blows your mind what a servant they are, and nobody's watching, and they know nobody's watching, and they don't care? That I like that. Well, this guy, he wants everybody to see it. He's the shoulder Pharisee. He's wearing it on his shoulder. Hey, watch this. Look what I'm doing. Aren't I great? Then there's the wait a little Pharisee. This guy always intends to do good deeds, but he can always find a reason to wait. He can always find a reason for doing it later. Oh, I want to do something good. I'll do it later. I'll get to it later. And you know how we are. If we're like that, we usually don't get around to doing it. Then there's the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. This guy, he's so holy that when he's walking down the street, he sees a pretty lady coming at him. And he, you know, he walks around like this all the time because he doesn't want to look at any ladies because he's holy. You know, he's absolutely holy. Turns his head from any woman in public, so he's constantly bumping into things. He's constantly tripping and falling down and injuring himself. Then you got the humpback Pharisee, so humble. He walks around real slow, looking at his shoes. You ever know somebody like that? Look how humble I am, you know? If somebody just, you ever have somebody tell you how humble they are? If they tell you they're humble, they blew it, didn't they? You know? But, so he's barely lifting his feet so everybody can see how humble he is. False humility. There's a lot of leaders out there that have this false humility. They'll get up in the pulpit and degrade themselves, but you know, they think very, very highly of themselves when you really check them out. Now, there's the always counting Pharisee. He's always counting the good deeds, and he believes He has put God in debt to him. Look at, God's in debt to nobody. We owe a debt we could never pay. He paid a debt that is out of this world. I mean, this man, he counts his good deeds, he believes, he's put God into debt because I've done so many good things. We had a guy in our church not that long ago, he has a list of everything he's done. Everything. And he could tell you. And he could pick each one of us out and say, I did this and this and this and this and this for you and you and you and you. And I thought, whoa, you know, dude, be careful. Counting his good deeds, thinks God owes him. Then there's the fearful Pharisee who did good because he's terrified that God is going to strike him with judgment if he doesn't keep on doing good stuff. You know? If he doesn't. And then there's the God-fearing Pharisee who really loved God and he did the things that he did to please God. You know why? Because he already loves God. A servant who just does everything that he does because I love Jesus. You know, Warren and I and our servants, and believe me, there's times I'm a hypocrite. There's times I'm so tired, I'm so overstressed or whatever it is, and I'm doing something and my heart isn't in it. You know, I'm guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. But this guy, what I was getting at is we'll be ready to go into the sanctuary with the worship people and the sound people and Warren and I and her servants. And I hopefully pray, Lord, we're doing this out of love. Nobody's going out there unless they're doing this for the love of Jesus, basically. So anyways, this man, this last man, he already loves the Lord. That's why he's doing it. Well, Jesus wants the people to know that, first of all, the first sign of false spiritual leadership is that it lacks God-given authority. First thing. The second thing, false spiritual leaders lack integrity. They might teach others to do right, but they only talk about it. And then the third, false spiritual leaders lack sympathy. They bind heavy legalistic burdens on others, and they won't even lift a finger to help somebody out, to help anybody at all, to bear them. You know, and that's what we're supposed to do. You know, it's like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and there's no winner. And we're all going to run the marathon together, so why not help the other runners? It's not a competition. You know, in the Olympics, you watch the guys in a marathon, it's a competition. No guy would ever stop and help the guy who fell down. I might lose. With us, we all win together. We're all going to get to the finish line. Why not pick the guy up who's fallen down, get him up, and help him get to the finish line? It doesn't matter when you get to the finish line, it's getting to the finish line. So, and then that third thing, leaders who lack sympathy. I've seen a lot of that. You know, why are you really doing this if you don't really love people? Why are you really doing this if you can't be sympathetic to somebody who's really hurting? Think about that. So these guys bound heavy legalistic burdens on others, and many of them wouldn't help. So what we have here by Jesus is a weighty, deliberate, final, full statement in the form of a dying testimony that literally should be expected from the one who has every right to rail on this spiritual system of leadership. He has every right. He is the one who had so often criticized the prevailing religious system, and he has every right to. And he takes this right now. Instead of preaching salvation and the way to the cross and grace, here he is. I'm going to let the leaders have it right here. Now, I like this because you run into a lot of people that Jesus is so loving. You know what? He rips them right here. I like that he's honest and I like that he's truthful and he knows what he has to do and he does it. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't make it soft. He lets them have it. It's like boom, boom, and you know, just right in the jaw. You know, like I used to box. And the quickest thing you can do is not dance around the ring for 15 minutes. Hit that guy as soon as you can. As hard as you can, you know? I like how Jesus opens this up. He goes right at it. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. You know what this means? I'm a leader, I'm a spiritual guy, I got the garb on, I got the robes and everything. Treat me good. I want special treatment. You know, maybe you've seen this done with politicians, maybe you've seen this done with policemen, maybe whatever. Pastors will get that too. You know, the way I dress, people are like, you're what? You know, but you've seen them. And I grew up in a system where they wore the collars and all the different kind of stuff. And I watched those guys get special treatment, intending to get special treatment, wanting special treatment. It says here, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. See, they liked who they are. You know, they like to be considered special. But false spiritual leaders lack humility. And when the Pharisees went to the synagogue, they sat on platforms, you know. They sat in these large chairs to be seen by everybody. And as time went on, they made, again, those phylacteries so big, trying to outdo each other, that some of them could hardly stand up under the weight of those things. Now, they do obey the commandment in Numbers 15 to put hems on their garments, on their robes, you know, to place blue cloth on the hem of their robes as a reminder of their heavenly calling. But as the pride increased, guess what? So did the width of the borders. So that if I make it 4 inches wide, people see it even quicker and know that I'm a Pharisee and that I'm a godly man. You know, and I'll get treated great because I represent God, you know. They dressed to be publicly noticed anywhere they went. And that's how they got special favors. They did. Now, what really bothers me is these men with a desire to be called reverend. You know, I get mail that says reverend on it. And rightfully, I can throw it right out because I'm not reverend. And they don't know me if they call me reverend. You know what reverend means? It means most holy. It means without spot. It means perfect. It certainly isn't me. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, he hath commanded his covenant forever. He is reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. His name. It's the only mention of reverend in all of the Bible, and it's for God. He is reverend. That means I am not. Neither is anybody else, right? Nobody else is reverend then. And these men, they like titles. These men here, men today. You know, you ever hear of a guy called the most right reverend or the most holy reverend or whatever they are, and they like those titles? I'd be like, watch out. You know, I remember hearing a radio piece coming out of the radio thinking, oh, wow, that was me. And I was talking about this very subject. And I wondered how many guys were listening to this that allow themselves to be called reverend, because there's a radio station down where we're from that goes pretty broad. I just wondered, will it have any good or will it just make them mad? But again, these men like to be recognized. You know what? I like the guys that don't get recognized. You know, I've watched a lot of guys that I admire in their service of the Lord. People go, who? You know, what does that guy do? You know, who are you talking about? Yesterday I was talking about Danielle, and a guy said, who's he? And they say, he's been around since Sebastian came here. Who? What does he look like? You know, and I thought, that's good. I got to tell Danielle that. That's a good thing. He disappears. You know, you guys know he's around. But I don't think you know half the things that he does. I got a guy like that. Nobody knows how many hats this guy wears, but if he didn't, he helps me find my hat, I'll tell you. But anyways, the Lord is condemning all these guys. Again, they like to wear the religious garments. They like to wear all the religious bling or whatever you want to call it. And it set them apart from others, and it drew attention to themselves, to their high position. Well, the Lord is condemning all of this. Jesus says in verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Be not called rabbi, meaning be not called teacher. And in the church, there's certain respect and honor that belongs to pastors, I suppose. You know, I tell people, just call me Jim. And the parents go, well, we want our kids to call you Pastor Jim. I go, okay, that's fine. You know, that's fine. But the pastor's no different than anybody else. Believe me, they're sinners. Your pet? No, never mind. No, but you think about it. I remember I had a teacher once who said that the guy that the Lord makes the pastor is the one who's probably going to get in the most trouble if he wasn't. You know, he's the one the Lord wants to keep the closest eye on. And I thought, well, that's me, you know. Anyways, he's just one of our brothers. That's it. He's just one of our brothers. Jesus is the head pastor. He says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, a father here, in this context where he's teaching, a father here means a life giver. Hey, man, there's nobody who's a life giver but God. That's what he's saying. To call a man father in spiritual matters puts him in the God category. You know, in place of the one who gives spiritual life. So that would be blasphemous. Think of it. Only God the Father gives life. A master is one in a position of authority, and Jesus is the one in the position of authority, isn't he? He's the head of the church today. Here's what I like. Luke. The book of Luke. Luke was a physician. You know, in those days, the doctor wasn't this high and mighty guy with plaques and diplomas and all that stuff on his wall. A lot of doctors were slaves. They were the family had a doctor and he was just like a slave, treated like a slave, you know. Well, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he uses the word minister. And the word minister there in that context that Luke uses, you know what it really means? It translates into under rower. Do you know what an under rower is? The guys in the bottom of the boat, those big galleys or whatever, Roman galleys, Greek galleys, the Phoenicians, the Sidonians, whatever, Egyptians even, I think, had boats. The guys down in the bottom, usually slaves, nobody saw them. They just throw junk down there, here, eat this, you know, and those guys rowed. They were slaves, under rowers. They kept everything going, unseen, unnamed. They did the dirty work. They did what nobody wanted to do. That's what he's talking about. The minister means under rower, the unseen guys in the bottom of the boat, the bottom of the ship that row. That's our calling. Our calling is to be an under rower. You know, we want to stand in front of everybody and get recognition for what we're doing. Most of ministry is not standing in front of people getting recognition for what you're doing. For every hour I do this, there's a lot of prayer and there's a lot of study and there's a lot of people and there's a lot of broken hearts and there's a lot of broken families and there's a lot of broken marriages and there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of damage out there in the world. So these guys are unseen and our calling is to be those under rowers in the service of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his boat. You know, abiding in the vine, you know, the vine is seen. The branches are just branches. You know, if you had a menorah is another symbol of the vine too. That main branch in the middle, the lampstand, the branches that come off a menorah, the light could be turned like this and they could even be bent like this and focus on the main stem. The light representing the Holy Spirit, putting all the light on the main middle stem that everything's connected to, you know. And I look at it like that. It's Jesus' boat. He gets all the focus. The Holy Spirit focuses everything on Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. My pastor always had this expression, don't touch the glory. Meaning, don't take credit for anything God's doing. Don't touch it. You know, don't. You'll get burned. It's for him. Don't take any of it, you know. It kind of freaks you out sometimes when you watch people really take credit for something that really the Lord did. Verse 11 says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. There you go. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall be humble, that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So Jesus says, true spiritual leaders, he does two things. He avoids elevated titles and he accepts lowly tasks. Pastor Chuck, Everybody's talking about Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck would have his suit on and he'd be out in the parking lot picking up cigarette butts. He'd take his coat off and he'd roll up his arms, and if he had to unplug a toilet, he did it. You know, but he could have stood there and said, I got 10 guys waiting in line that want to fight over doing that for me. No, he saw the thing and he did it. You know, we'll have guys come to us and go, you know, you need a light bulb over there. And they know where the light bulbs are. And they know they could go in the closet and get a light bulb and put it in themselves. But they got to come to us and make sure that we know. And you know what I mean? You know, you got a guy like Pastor Chuck with the legacy that he has. No job was too small. No job was too big either. But so Jesus says here, you will take the spiritual leader. He's going to avoid titles, and he's going to do those lowly tasks. And Jesus avoided the titles and the honors that people wanted to heap on him in his early ministry. He chose instead to be humble himself. Look, he ate with sinners, didn't he? He hung around with sinners. They knocked him for that. I mean, he didn't continually hang out with them for weeks on end knowing they were sinners. He went to them. And he shared with them, and if they didn't accept, he moved on. He didn't continually hang out in a den of sin or iniquity or something. You know, that wasn't it. But he did eat with sinners. He did wash feet. He washed feet. The creator of our universe washed stinky feet. You know it? Think about that. God washed feet. I love that. That's the example. You want to see an example of a servant, a leader? Look at Jesus. Sit at his feet and watch what he does. Watch what he shows you. But he touched lepers. He touched them. You know, lepers were excluded. You guys know. Nobody touched a leper. You know, he could walk up to a leper. Maybe that guy had leprosy for 7 years. He had no human physical contact for 7 years. And here comes this guy out of nowhere preaching love. He touched me. Whoa. Nobody's touched me in 7 years. I forgot what it felt like. You know it? He did that. The Creator God. What an example. Now, that's a role model. You know, you want a role model for your kids, or you want a role model for yourself. Jesus is the ultimate spiritual leader. If you follow his description of a true spiritual leader, Jesus, you know, he did something that I find amazing. What he did was he ends his last sermon pronouncing eight woes to these people. And I find it amazing because Jesus began his public ministry by preaching eight blessings, in the form of the Beatitudes. So, and I know he knew what he was doing. This is not just a coincidence. Eight blessings in the beginning, eight woes at the end. And the eight woes at the end of his preaching ministry absolutely correlate perfectly with the eight blessings given at the beginning of his ministry. So to the hypocrites of his day, these aren't curses. They're actually, listen, they're not curses. They're actually expressions of sorrow. Our Lord, he's letting him have it. He's saying it like it is, but his heart's broken. I love you people. His heart's broken, actually, because they're expressions of sorrow because he knows their fate. Listen, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, because they're not abiding in the vine, right? Neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So the first woe is directed at their stubbornness and their obstructionism. They refused to enter the kingdom themselves, and they aggressively hindered others from going in too. They were a roadblock to real spirituality. So it's so weird how religious leaders can often be the most active opponents of the gospel of grace. You know, we find that when we go out to other denominations. You know, we don't do that grace stuff, really? Then you don't get the idea. You don't know the Lord. You know, they can be super tolerant of everything but the good news of salvation. You know, and it seems like all down through history, natural man doesn't want to be the object of God's grace, and he doesn't want anybody else to receive God's grace. It's just, and Satan's behind that, you know that. So he doesn't want God to show grace to anybody else either. Jesus continues in verse 14. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." It's not abiding in the vine. "And for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." So the second woe rips their practice of appropriating widows' houses or dollars and covering it up by making long prayers. You know, getting widows to sign over their estate, their money, whatever it might be, or old ladies. And sometimes cults use similar techniques like this too. Get you to sign their things over to the church or whatever they call themselves if you die. Let's get it in writing. You know, you can benefit us and everything. And well, they do that to undiscerning believers and they sign their property over to the church. But you know something? Posers like that are going to receive a very severe punishment. They'll receive greater condemnation. Now, those long prayers, too. You know what Pharisees did? I found this interesting. Back a while ago, when we were looking at the book of Matthew, they carried little horns. You ever wonder what that the term, he blew his horn, or... Well, those guys used to tie them around their belts, these little brass horns. When a Pharisee was on his way to the temple or a synagogue, "I'm so filled with God that I have to stop on the street corners and pray. I have to. I can't make it all the way there. I'm just so filled with God that I have to stop on the corner and let everybody hear this prayer. I have to let it out." So they'd stop on the street corner and they'd take their little horn and blow it. And everybody would know, "Oh, a Pharisee, let's go." And you had to go over and listen to this guy pray. And they'd put on these long, big prayers. And there was motive. What's your motive? Is it for God or is it you? You know, they'd do that a lot. They really would. Anyway, verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So the third charge against them is misdirected zeal. And they want to make, or they went to, I should say, unbelievable lengths just to make one convert. And then when he's won over, they made him twice as wicked as they are. That's what Jesus is saying. And today I think of all the zeal of the false cults. Right near us is where Mormonism was born. And the Mormons, you've got to give these guys credit. They are out there, whatever the weather, and they're on the doorsteps, and they go from one to the next. The Jehovah's Witnesses as well. You know, and it's misdirected. But it's almost admirable. They'll knock on 3,000 doors, you know. How many Christians would you know would actually get out and just go to one door? And I'm saying we go door to door. But think about that. They'll knock on 500 doors just to reach one person. But of course, the final result for the cults is it's evil. They're misdirected, of course. But I often think the most converted become the most perverted. He goes on, he says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sware by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sits thereon." So fourth, the Lord denounced them for their deliberate, dishonest reasoning. And what's going on is they built up a false system of reasoning to evade payment of vows. Matthew 5:6, one of those first blessings, one of the first eight, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," or for integrity, for truth, for simplicity. Now, the Pharisees weren't hungering for righteousness, not at all. They're playing games. This is interesting. They're playing games with semantics and vocabulary. In Jesus' day, if you took an oath and you said, I swear by the temple, you could be lying through your teeth. And it would be okay. It's only when you said, I swear by the gold in the temple that you're obligated to tell the truth. So righteousness became a game. Vows are binding. They are. And promises must be kept. And it's useless to appeal to technicalities to evade obligations. Any spiritual leader who does that makes excuses for not doing his duty, not serving Christ with the right heart, not serving Christ with the right motives. And I've seen lots of guys do it. You know, really lame excuses for not doing what they've been called to do. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, according to Leviticus 11, the largest unclean animal was a camel, you know. The smallest was a gnat. And Jesus is saying that the Pharisees would pick all the little gnats out of their soup. But they'd ignore the camel that's swimming around right in the middle of the bowl. And you guys know this. Those that, you know, example, I don't know. Oh, don't hang around with him. He doesn't listen to Christian music, you know. I heard him listening to a non-Christian radio station. Don't go near him. But that same guy who says that, he goes home and he turns on, you know, an R-rated movie or an X-rated movie, and nobody knows about it. You know what I mean? These guys were like that. They'd pick out the little tiny gnats and leave the camels swimming around in the soup. Well, Jesus said Pharisees did this, and they missed it. And they, you know, they had all the details down. They even tithed spices. They tithed some of their spices, but they didn't have a clue when it came to love, and it came to faith, and it came to serving, or mercy and righteousness. Why? Because they're not abiding, because they're not sitting at the feet of God, learning more about God. Again, the scriptures, they were poring over the scriptures, but it was still here, and it didn't make it to here. It's got to be here. If it isn't here, you have no business serving anybody in the name of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that outside they may be clean also. So Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen, you want to see God? Jim, I feel dry. God's not answering my prayers. I don't hear him. I don't see. Are you pure? Purity. He's saying the pure will see God. Get alone, get with God, and start confessing. Clean it up. Read Psalm 51. David was a huge sinner. But what did he do? His heart was broken over his sin. He was so contrite. It broke him. He went to the Lord. He sat before the Lord. He got cleansed again, you know. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the purity of the true believer enables him to see God. And if you see God, you'll adore him. And if you adore him, he'll reveal himself to you. I've been saying this to everybody the last couple of days. Adoration leads to revelation. And now I'm saying, even before that, purity leads to clean sight. You'll see him. You'll fall before him. You'll adore him, and he'll reveal himself to you. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisee blinds him to the things of God. That's what he's saying. You know, if you're not pure of heart, you won't see God. The Pharisee, obviously, he's blind. He's absolutely blind. His hypocrisy, he's a hypocrite. It blinds him to seeing God. So when we're hypocrites, we need to get away. Lord, I was a hypocrite. You know, I can preach it and I'm not living it. I have to do it. I have to, you know, it's got to be here before I can teach anybody else about it. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You know, I love how Jesus pulls no punches here. You know, we went through a time where we had to discipline people. And the phrase, where's the love, brother? Well, sometimes you got to hit people right between the eyes with the truth, because that's the only way they're really going to hear it. If you butter it up and cover it with sugar, you know, sin's sin. Jesus says it like it is. And I found that there's times where I've buttered it up and watered it down and tried to be kind to this person and they don't get it. And then you hammer them right between the eyes and they do get it. And they either get better or they get bitter. But you know what? What does Jesus do? He doesn't pull any punches. Look at this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, do you think he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You hypocrites! You know, he gave it to them. For you are like unto whited sepulchres, graves, tombs, white on the outside. They whitewashed them. They made them look really nice. You ever go to the Mount of Olives and look across? You see the whitewashed sepulchres. They're white, and the sun hits them, and they're brilliant. He says, they indeed appear beautiful outward, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, these are the spiritual elite. These are the leaders. And here's this man telling them publicly, right in front of everybody else. He's, you know, you're insulting us. Who do you think you are? I mean, think about this, right? So, these guys claim to be men of peace. What are they doing at this very moment? You know what they're doing at this very moment? They're plotting to kill him. We're men of peace. We're spiritual leaders. We love God. We're planning to kill you, by the way. They're not saying that outwardly, but you get the idea. They secretly plot the murder of the Prince of Peace himself. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:9. Hey, they're hypocrites. They are. And Jesus is bold and unafraid. He calls them names because it's true. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You know, they decorate them. And say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Listen to this. You serpents. Woo. He's calling them snakes. You know, a snake is not a good thing to be called, is it? You know? Ye generation of vipers. He goes a step farther. Poisonous snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? You know, I could just picture these guys. Their veins are bulging and they're turning red. And they're like, they want to take a swing at him. You know? And Jesus just keeps going. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You know, and maybe you're thinking, where does this fit in with me? You see, these guys, over time, they got away from God. They weren't sitting at his feet. They weren't abiding. You know, they kept going through the motions. It wasn't in here. And here, they've gotten this far. That upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. He's mentioning all those that were killed, who were prophets sent by God, that their descendants had killed. Thinking maybe even they were doing something right. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted and woe to the persecutors. And he tells the Pharisees, he tells the people that the Pharisees boasted, if the prophets had been alive today, we wouldn't have killed them. Yes, they would. They're about to kill the greatest one of all. You know, what hypocrites. That word just keeps popping up. You know? So, It's a lie. At that moment, they sought to execute the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke of, standing right in front of him. He says, from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, they killed the prophets. He says, verily, I say unto you all, these things shall come upon this generation. So he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You know, what's 30 more years, 35 more years, or 40 more years away? He predicts this. He calls them names. He's upset. He predicts judgment. And we might think, you know, I know a couple guys who would say, oh, you seem so mean. Where's the love? He seems mean here. No, it's breaking his heart. His heart's broken. He loves these people. And you guys call yourselves leaders? You're leading these sheep over a cliff. They're my sheep. They're supposed to be. This is breaking his heart. He's not just railing on him to rail on him or just venting all this anger. His heart is absolutely broken. You know what? Look what's next. The one who made this strong denunciation weeps over Jerusalem. Brokenhearted, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I like this because I'll take somebody here who will say, you know, God's picked some and he hasn't picked others. This shows me there's a choice. It was up to them. It's very important that this chapter, which more than any other chapter has the woes of the Lord, ends with tears. After all of that, you know, people will go, wow, he's really giving it to him and hammering him, and he seems mean and nasty, and how does it end? He cries. I don't think he liked what he was doing. Sometimes as a leader, sometimes as a pastor, you have to let somebody have it, and you don't like it. It breaks your heart, maybe even more than theirs. And they get mad and angry and stuff, and they go to another church and all of that, and they trash you behind your back and everything. But you told them the truth out of love because you wanted to warn them before they really went bad. But it ends in tears. And I find that as a spiritual leader, if your heart's really in this and your motive is really for Jesus, people are going to bring you all of their problems, and they're going to bring you have your own, and they're going to bring you their family situations, and you have your own, and they're going to bring you their marriage stuff, and you have your own. And if your motive is right and you really love the Lord, you know what happens? Tears. People don't see me cry a lot, but I cry a lot. I just get overwhelmed. And I'm off praying, and I get overwhelmed, and it's good. It's a good thing to release, but the point being, not me, him. He cries after he does all this. His heart's broken. So after ripping of the Pharisees here, he grieves over this city of lost opportunity. And the repetition, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It means that he's full of frustration. It means that he's mourning, and it means that he's grieving. Jerusalem killed the prophets and they stoned God's messengers. But God loves her, and he would have protected her and loved her and gathered her children unto him like a chicken will gather chicks, baby chickens, under her wings. You know, farms have burned down and farmers have gone through the rubble and kicked dead hens, and out come the baby chicks. This charred carcass of a mother was kicked and overturned, and out come the babies. She saved her babies from the fire. Jesus is talking, I want to save you from the fire, you know? I so want to. And I tried to warn you. I'm trying to warn the leaders. You know, here's God right in front of them, and they just don't see it. So he says, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but she was not willing. I was. They chose this. She was not willing, but he was. And then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He's saying, see, your house is left abandoned and it's left deserted. And that's exactly what happened. Mainly the house is the temple, but this can also include the city of Jerusalem. This can also include the nation itself. And there's an interval between the death and the second coming during which unbelieving Israel wouldn't see him. And that's right now. It's still going on. You know, and I find it interesting, after his resurrection, he was only seen by believers. They were the only ones who saw him. You know, to wrap this up, the whole thing about being a hypocrite, I've been there. I've served with the right motive and I've served with the wrong motive. And there's still times where it kind of creeps up on you. You're going through the motions, or you're not, your heart really isn't in it. And there's only one answer to the whole thing. You've got to spend as much time at Jesus' feet as you possibly can. You do. You've got to pray, and you've got to be in the Word, and you've got to commit yourself to Him. And you really got to ask Him, am I supposed to be in this role that I'm doing? Because if you're doing it and it's getting old and it's getting tiring, then maybe you're not supposed to be doing it. Maybe you need to let go and let somebody else come in, and then the Lord will show you the right place to be. But as a servant and as a leader, remember, that under rower got no recognition. If you were one of those guys down in the bottom of that boat, you know, they'd get really cruising. It was sweaty and it was dark and it was dirty and it was smelly. That's what ministry is, you know. It can be that way. But it can be a joy, too, if you let the Holy Spirit work through you. If you let Jesus Christ minister to other people through you. You're just a vessel. You're just an empty shell to be filled, an empty vessel that can be filled with the Holy Spirit and used by Him. And if you're used by Him, why would you take any of the glory? Why would you touch any of the glory? It doesn't belong to you, you know? You take the glory down here on earth, you're not going to get it up there. You take it now, you've forfeited it. I would rather wait and get the glory up there. Whatever that reward is that's coming, I would rather get it there by, you know, not receiving it now. Anyhow, the Lord put this on my heart because I thought, you know what, if we're all honest, we're all hypocrites. And there are times we do what we don't want to do, and we're not doing it with the right heart. So check your heart. Make your calling and election sure. Pray. And sit at Jesus' feet. The more you fall in love with Him, if you really fall in love with Jesus, you want to serve Him, you know? And you so want to see souls get saved. I'm just going to close with this. Once I prayed this, and I think Warren or anybody could attest to this, I guess. They know me. I prayed this out loud in the sanctuary in front of, I don't know, 50 or 60 men. I said, Lord, I want to serve You because I love You. Give me a burden for the lost that is just like a bad wound that will not heal until this is all over. And He did. So it's like a wound. It's like a wound inside that it's not going to heal until we're all out of here, or I'm out of here at least, because there's so many lost people that it hurts, you know? And the only way I can do this is by continually growing in my knowledge of His grace and falling in love with Him and sitting at His feet and continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us a privilege. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. Lord, we've all served at times. We've served with the right heart. We serve with the wrong heart. I pray, Lord, that we would just go forth from here on, continually desiring and striving to serve with a correct heart, being filled with the Holy Spirit, sitting at Your feet, falling in love more and more. Lord, that our whole motivation for being any kind of servant is our love for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank You again that You have put us in ministry. I think everyone who's a Christian has some sort of ministry. Lord, for those who don't know what that is, I pray You would reveal it to them. Lord, I pray that You would give them all the tools, because You've promised, all the tools and gifts, everything they need to do what You've called them to do. Lord, if You call us and You put us in a situation, we can go back to You and say, Lord, You put us here. You have to help me. You have to enable me. You have to get me out of this. You have to make sure that I don't fail, because You put me here. And Lord, You've never failed. So Lord, we come before You today. We ask that we would become better servants, better leaders, better husbands, better wives, better sons and daughters, better daughters of the King and sons of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.